Our Heavenly Father, we do count it a privilege and an honor to again assemble ourselves together, learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us as we continue our advance. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, the doctrine of advocacy. We began this last week. And so far we have gotten to where we covered Psalm 22 last evening. Psalm 22, as you well know, is a psalm which describes crucifixion long before crucifixion was ever known. And so there's no question in my mind that David was not only king, but occasionally he even acted as a prophet, because this is definitely prophetic. In fact, the opening verse says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you continue to look at the details of Psalm 22, they pierce my hands and my feet. In addition to that, they cast lots for my garments. They wagged their heads in disdain. That they did, of course, when they said, if he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross and save himself. Well, he didn't want to do that, obviously, because he was fulfilling the plan of the Father and the obedience to the death factor. Under point F, under the law of double jeopardy, those sins cannot be judged again. And we have those laws that exist in our country. Once a person is freed, as in the case of O.J. Simpson, O.J. Simpson can never be criminally charged with the death of his wife and that young man, Ron Goldman. Why? Because he was acquitted. Now, they could have a civil suit, which they did later, and he lost that. But as far as the criminal, and the reason for that, by the way, is because under a civil suit, you do not need the weight of the evidence. All it has to be is the preponderance of the evidence. So in other words, it could go 51-49, and he would be convicted. Whereas in a criminal law, you have to have all the jurors agree. And if one disagrees, then it's a hung jury. It could be a mistrial, and then he's tried again. But they found him not guilty. Now, whether you think he was guilty or not, he can never be tried again for those crimes. Even if he walked right in up to the judge and says, by the way, I just want you to know I did it. It wouldn't matter. He cannot be tried. Whether new evidence was brought on the scene or whatever. Now, if it was a hung jury, it was considered a mistrial, then he could be tried again at any time. And sometimes there is a partial dismissal that goes along with a hung jury until more evidence is brought in. But when there's a non-guilty plea, that's it. That's sealed and delivered. Well, why is that important to us? Well, if human beings can come up with a situation like that, certainly God can. And God has. Under double jeopardy, we can never be tried again for our sins. Why? Because they're paid for. We've been considered guiltless. And that's the whole concept of justification. Justification, unfortunately, has been so brutalized by a lot of the fundamentalists when they say, just as if I never sinned. Well, the whole issue is we did. And the whole issue is that we were born with a sin nature. And that sin had to be resolved and was paid for on the cross. I don't like these cheap little ditties that are identified with some of the major doctrines of the Word of God. And justification is that judicial act of God whereby he declares the believing unbeliever righteous and then lifts the penalty of sin and says, in effect, you're guiltless before the throne. And never again can we ever be judged according to our sins. As a matter of fact, no person will ever be judged according to their sins. We saw that the other evening in Revelation chapter 20. I did say, however, that we would cover 2 Thessalonians 2 this evening. Do you remember that? So if you would turn to that, if you please. No one can ever be judged according to their sins because the sin issue has been taken care of. Therefore, at the great white throne, the issue is works, never sins. And remember, the first book that is opened is the book of life. Now, in the book of life, at one point in eternity past, all names appeared. Now, that nonsense that when you believe in Christ, your name is placed into the book of life is a hymn. It's not biblical. And more doctrine has been built on hymns, and it's disgusting. That one is absolutely atrocious, which says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, rising he justified. Our justification is not based on his resurrection. And yet many people think it is. Our justification is based on his spiritual substitutionary death on the cross. His resurrection simply affords us resurrection. It does not justify us. We are justified by virtue of the fact that he paid the penalty for sin. And after all, why should he stay in the earth any longer than he had to? Because his job was done. So resurrect him and let him do his thing in heaven as he's doing it now, called present session. One of those is his advocacy. Now, I did make a statement last night that some of you raised your eyebrows, and I'm glad to see that, because that means that you're not aware of what I'm going to be teaching you this evening, and that is the fact that if a non-believer hears the gospel in the church age and goes into the tribulation period, there will not be the opportunity for that person to be saved. And 2 Thessalonians makes it abundantly clear. And I was so encouraged because I thought for many years that I was the only one that believed these things. As a matter of fact, the first time I heard the colonel, there I was stuck on Long Island in a little town called Selden, no associates. Well, of course, we were surrounded by Baptists, but we didn't necessarily disagree with them. But I was starting to do some major and serious Bible studies. And I'd spend every day in my office at the church at least, 4 to 6 hours, because that's how long the bookstore was open, studying the Word of God. And a lot of the stuff you're getting today is based on studies I made 30 years ago. And so I come across some of this stuff, and I'd say, man, I'm the only person in the world that believes this. And finally, one day, somebody handed me a tape, and I says, there's another one that believes it. And I was so pleased. And Saturday, when we went to Mesa to hear Ron Merriman give an analysis of the book of the Revelation and some basic eschatology, he dealt with this very passage. And he said that people who heard the gospel in the church age, when they enter into the tribulation, will not be able to believe. And there's a reason for that. And that explains why certain names are removed from the book of life before they see physical death. Generally speaking, since every name was written in the book of life and they are removed after physical death, that would assume, of course, that God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. That falls right in line with unlimited atonement, doesn't it? That says exactly what we've been teaching all these years, that Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. Consequently, the entire human race is savable. That does not suggest in any way that any entire human race will be saved. Volition is the key there. But you have to give the individual an opportunity. And this business of saying that when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name was written in the book of life is false. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, we have at least four major passages where the names are removed. Never are they added. And so one of those hymns that we have in our hymn book is Your Name Written Down in Glory. Even a non-believer alive could say yes. His name is in the book of life until he dies. And then the name is transferred from the book of life to the book of works. Now, we really didn't cover that with too much detail last night. So keep your place here and let's go back to Revelation 20. Because I notice some of you are looking at me like I'm speaking a foreign language. And whenever I sense that, I have a decision to make, and that is, should I review it, or should I just tell these who weren't here tough? Well, as you can see, I'm reviewing it, so I've opted for the compassionate pastor that I am. All right, beginning at verse 11 from Revelation 20. Now, you have to learn, number one, to differentiate between the great white throne and the Bema. The Bema seat is the judgment seat of Christ for believers of the church age only. And the great white throne is a judgment for unbelievers only. And they are separated by at least 1,007 years. You see, the Bema will actually occur shortly after the rapture. It's interesting that the school secretary asked me today, she said, do you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? And I said, of course. And she says, oh, wonderful. I would have thought that was something she'd asked before she hired on. What is this, by the way? The Ark of the Covenant. All right. I was very proud when I did this, because my... You know, my art, by the way, these are angels, not McDonald's. Now I forgot my point. All right. Yeah, all right, thank you. See, you need a helpmate. That's the way it goes. Actually, it's helpmeet, as you well know. All right, the rapture of the church occurs, and we pointed at two arrows because our Lord does not descend to earth. He does not come to earth. We are caught up together to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verses 13, finishing with verse 17 or 16. Now then, the timeline begins, and it's divided into two 3.5-year periods. Here in heaven is the Bema. Then we have the end of the tribulation, our Lord's second advent. He comes to earth. We know that from Zechariah 14, where his feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. I don't know how many of you are familiar, by the way. I just dug them out today, and I'm recopying them right now, not as we speak, but most of the morning was spent that way, of Clarence Larkin's drawings on prophecy. Any of you? He did it in 1916. Now, this guy was an artist. And not only that, he was about as a pure pre-tribulationist as you could get. And what I plan on doing is, if I ever teach the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation and the comparison between the two and the beast and the horns and the little horn and the big horn and Custer's Last Stand and all that. No. And all of that, why, I'll give these charts out to you. They were copyrighted, but we just crossed that out. Now, we're not going to sell them. I mean, we're not going to make money on them. It doesn't say anything about reproduction through publication, or rather, without permission, because in 1916, I don't think they had a way of reproducing them. But these are amazing, amazing drawings. Now, when you first look at them, you say to yourself, whoa! Now, I was going to try to make overlays, but the charts are this big a piece. And they're about, there's actually 68 of them, and I have about 15 or 20. And the secretary was so impressed, she cranked out a whole batch for herself. They were really great. And what I'm drawing here, he does in detail. You know, talk about the fall of Satan. Well, that's an angelic being just falling. I mean, you can see it. It's just absolutely gorgeous. I just thought about Becky. Maybe she'd like to do some drawings like that. Guy's long dead, so you could just change a few things, you know. And reduce them down to where I could make overlays of them. All right, at the second advent, you know, I'd ask my son, but we wait till the millennium to get them. He comes to earth, and Zechariah 14, and the way he describes this is absolutely phenomenal, in picture form now. And then he's got all the verses that deal with it. and so forth. And he has the leopard and the lion and all of that, you know, and all drawn out with the seven heads and the horns and the little horn and Antichrist, and just fantastic. Chart after chart after chart. I hadn't seen them in years, and I just looked at them and reveled. Needless to say, now we have the unbelievers being removed, Matthew 24, and only believers with human bodies will go into the millennial reign of Christ, and they will procreate. Now, at the end of the millennium, we have a short release of Satan from Tartarus. He will then go out and deceive the nations again under Gog and Magog. Fire comes down from heaven. You want to see the way he drew this one. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys the inhabitants of earth that are unbelievers. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth. But before that, you have the great white throne judgment. And that apparently is not on earth, but out in eternity future. And all the dead are raised, all the unbelievers. And that's exactly what Revelation 20 says. Now, so we have the bema here for believers, and that has to do with reward. This has to do out here, just put it there, for punishment. And after they stand before the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever. Thousand, this is seven, this is 1,000 years. At least 1,007 years differential between the bema reward of believers of the church age and, of course, the great white throne judgment. All right, just to show you how that works, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now, this is just generally books. And another book was open. So now you have books in multiples, and you have book in singular. And lest there be any misunderstanding, John goes on and describes it. And he says, which is the book of life? And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the, what? Books. So you see, when they die without Christ, their name is removed from the book of life and placed into the book of works. And what do we know about works? It never works. You can't work your way to God. You cannot work for your salvation. And so they will be pronounced guilty of their deeds. Not sins. Their works. And I suppose somewhere along the line, a verse will be quoted for your righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. That's your works. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. See how general that is. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up, delivered up the dead. By the way, that's a good translation because there's a difference. See, our Bibles, unfortunately, the old King James used the word hell for at least five different Greek and Hebrew words. And it's always translated hell. And it should have been translated like this, Hades. That's the Greek word. And Sheol is the Hebrew word. Then you have another one, which I think is an Aramaic derivative that was picked up by the Greeks called Gehenna. That doesn't sound Greek to me. But in any event, and they all delivered up the dead, and they were judged according to his, last word, deeds or works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The judgment was what? The judgment which came out of the book of works. Never sins. Sins are paid for. So you see, when you're witnessing to a non-believer, you can say to them, look, the work's already been done. All you got to do is believe it. And if they say, well, I still want to do my good works, take them to that passage. All right, now back to 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to give you a little exercise of being able to find passages this evening. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. The old King James used to say, you're shook up. And I suppose maybe that's where Elvis got it. Listen to the next part. I think this is hilarious. And it says, either by a spirit, or spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us that the day of Christ has come, or that the day of the Lord has come. Now, how on earth could Paul have written a letter that the day of the Lord came and still be on earth? So you see, anyone with any common sense would have said, he didn't write that letter, but they got all shook up. But you have to remember something about the Thessalonians, which I happen to be one. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And in that 3 week period, not only did he lead many, many, many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he took them into eschatological principles. 3 weeks. So you know he didn't teach 1 hour on Sunday morning. He probably taught all day, 7 days a week. We know on one occasion he was teaching all day, and the guy was sitting up, they had a kind of a big barn, and he was kind of sitting up there, and remember he fell asleep and fell out of the loft. I think that's kind of funny. I wish we could put you up sometimes on top. Although, I must commend you, by the way, I haven't seen too many people dozing off. Maybe my threats are working. It was funny today, I was asking the kids, we were talking about the execution today that probably occurred about a couple hours ago. In any event, they said, I said, now, why do you think capital punishment is such a deterrent to crime? So I sat down, I looked, and here I have 26 students, not a response one. The only one that had the guts to raise her hand was Rihanna. And she goes, and I said, yeah. She says, what's deterrent? See? So then I explained it, and 25 hands went up. The comment was, they'll never do it again. And that obviously is the answer. Let no one deceive you by any means. For, now this is basically italicized, so that means if you study this in the original language, some of these words would not appear. However, that does not mean that they're not implied. Remember, I've told you this repeatedly, that there are certain Greek phrases that you cannot translate word for word into English. They don't make any sense. Especially if you take a Greek ellipsis. An elliptical phrase in Greek makes no sense in English at all. As a matter of fact, it isn't even a complete sentence. In Hebrews, for example, if they shall enter into my rest, period. If they shall enter into my rest, what? See, but an elliptical sentence in the Greek language, something is understood. And the understanding there is that the name of God is on the line. And he's saying, if my name is not God, then they'll enter into my rest, but since it is, they will not. Well, you'd never get that from English. So we have, what, 5 words that are italicized. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now keep your place here and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is the only place that I differed with Ron Merriman, and I did not discuss it with him. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's the next book, by the way, so you don't have to worry about overshooting the... If you're way back in Jude somewhere, you've missed it. You know, back up, put on the brakes, put it in reverse. Four chapters into 1 Timothy. Now, the Spirit, I'm reading from the New King James, so if it reads a little differently, don't let it upset you. Mine is not only authorized, but it's inspired. Now, the Spirit speaketh... Excuse me, that's Old King James. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times... Some will, what's the next word? Fall away. All right, the King James, the Old King James, and the New King James says, depart. Depart from the faith. Fall away is a good one. The Greek word is the Greek noun apostasia. You hear it? Which is from the Greek verb aphistimi, which means to leave something that you once held to. If it's a doctrine, you've fallen from that doctrine. You've been removed from that doctrine. You've been taken from that doctrine. But I would suggest to you that what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that the day of the Lord will not occur until there is a removal. Do you get it? The rapture of the church. Now, some people are looking for a great apostasy to occur before the rapture of the church. I don't. As a matter of fact, if that were the case, he'd be here now. Apostasy is one of those words that you have to be very careful with. Now, I'm using a reference in 1 Timothy 4 to compare that with 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it's translated, falling away come first. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's translated to be what? A departure. And what better word to use for a departure than the rapture? Because it's a departure. And we're being taken from something to something. When doctrine is involved, as it is in 1 Timothy 4, there they have fallen from sound doctrine. Now, the one thing you will immediately notice in both uses of the word, that it is never identified with a non-believer. And I can remember years ago the big controversy with Billy Graham, and they'd say he's got apostates on his stage. And they were all unbelievers. What does a non-believer apostatize from? Nothing. Okay? And if nothing else, I can remember Dr. McGee and my pastor standing in front of the Church of the Open Door when I was still a very young believer, going to school there at Biola back in 1847. And Dr. McGee just flatly said to my pastor, he said, Gilbert, he says, look, if a hound dog came into Los Angeles preaching the gospel, I'd feed him. Now, that he said it in the only way he could say it, you know, with that very heavy Texas drawl, you know, Huckleberry Hound type. But I appreciate it. At the time, I thought I was a little snooty because I was following the lead of my pastor, and so I was against the Graham situation as well. But then as I grew up and began to realize that what Billy was doing, he didn't care who was there. He was preaching the gospel. And these people were hearing the gospel. And therefore, and you can't call them apostates, because they hadn't apostatized from anything. Only a believer can be an apostate. Only one that holds to something can be an apostate. Now, I would say that letter, for example, that I read to you about Charles Darwin, I would say that in some part of his life, he went into apostasy. I firmly believe that he was raised as a child of God. We know that because in his dying days, he declares his faith in Christ, which I gave to all the kids today. One left it, of course. You figure, scatterbrain. Brain damage already setting in. Haven't even reached their teens yet, and it's brain damage. But in any event, I said, look, now some of you will graduate and go into high school. Take this with you. And as soon as your teacher gets up and starts waxing eloquent about the Darwinian evolutionary theory, give him that paper. And tell him you got it from me. Darwin himself discredits his views that he held as a young man. He says, I was a young man, and in fact, he says, I was stupid. He says, I came up with an idea, and it was different than what anybody else believed. And he says, instead of people just saying, interesting, they made a religion of it, he says. He says, it went like wildfire. Now it is taught as fact. But how many of them know that Charles Darwin was a born-again believer? That's scary, isn't it? No, it isn't. I said, give them the paper. Have it duplicated. If they can't see, blow it up. Not them, the paper. For that day shall not come unless there is a taking away first. Next. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is the political antichrist in the tribulation period. He comes on the scene, you remember, in the midst of the tribulation. Now, he's already been on the scene. And according to Daniel 9, he's already made a covenant with Israel to protect them. You've got to remember that Israel, at this point in history, are going to be surrounded by all their enemies. Just as they are now. The only thing they have to their west is the Mediterranean. That's their escape route. And by the way, it's escape, not escape. And the word is ask, not axe. Now I ask you. Please don't. You can ask me something, but don't ask me. Now, you go to the north, who do you hit? Syria. You go a little bit toward the east, you hit Jordan. You go to the south, you're in trouble again. You got Egypt. Go to the east, Saudi Arabia. They're surrounded by Arabs. And so, Antichrist, as their political ally, is going to say, come, let us reason. I will protect you. But it says in the middle of the week, 3.5 years have passed now, in the middle of the week, he shall break his covenant with Israel and he declares war on Jews. Open season. You know, it's ironic. The Arabs actually rally around the Jews. By the end of the tribulation, they're protecting their own brethren in the Red Rock city of Petra. Or Petra, if you prefer, because that's the Greek for rock. So the Red Rock, rock. I have a lovely chart on this drawn by Clarence Larkin. See, that's what all brought this out. It started on Saturday, and I saw these awful drawings that Ron had. And he kept apologizing for them. And I kept saying to myself, man, you need to have Larkin's drawings. Well, I didn't even know where mine were. I knew they were in a folder called The Drawings of Clarence Larkin. And so I went through my file, and I actually found them. Occasionally I go through my file, and I find nothing. I know I put it in there, but it's been swallowed somewhere. All right, so he's revealed the son of perdition. By the way, that son of perdition, that word perdition, is used very rarely in the New Testament. It is ascribed to Judas Iscariot, and it is ascribed to anyone that is not necessarily demonically influenced, but satanically influenced. And we know that Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation 13, is going to be literally indwelt. So you have an unholy trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, who happens to be the religious head. And the assumption there, it has to do with some form of the revival of the Roman system. Some believe the Roman Empire, and its geographical outline. I've got another chart on that one. And it shows exactly where the boundary lines of the old Roman Empire were. It's getting close. In fact, it is close. In fact, it was done many years ago. The scene is set. The actors might even be on the scene as we speak. But something has to happen first. That's a trumpet blast, whether you realize it or not. I always like to hesitate after I do that, because maybe this is the night, see. Now, let's get a description on this guy. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Sound familiar? Or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think one of the greatest excuses that will be used for the rapture will be Satan's counterfeit. And here's the way it's going to sound. Those that were taken in judgment. See, he will give the correct analysis of Matthew 24. And he'll say, they were taken in judgment. And now those of you that are left are the true believers, because I am the true God. But the Jews won't buy that. Say, why won't the Jews buy that? Because somebody has put an ugly idol in the middle of their temple. And he causes the idol, the image of Antichrist, to speak. And of course we have the remainder of Matthew 24. Those of you that are with child in those days, woe unto you. In other words, it's going to be harder for somebody to run without child than one that has a child suckling. Another will be a farmer was out there in the field, and he was working in the morning. He took off his coat, and he was told, don't go back and get your coat. Get out of there as fast as you can. Antichrist is on the warpath. And see, the way it's going to happen is that by the middle of the tribulation and on into the great tribulation, people will receive the mark of the beast on the back of their hand and their forehead. The 666. I understand that 666. It's simple. Six, the number of man. Man, and no better than man. He can't be God. Now, you've got people with rifle scopes and rifles, and they're going to pick off Jews because they don't have the mark of the beast, or anyone for that matter. You have many Gentiles that die because they will not partake of the mark of the beast. Then you have the great evangelism of the 144,000. But we want to concentrate on those that came out of the tribulation period, just prior to the rapture. The rapture occurs. Now they're in the tribulation. Are they savable? No. They heard the gospel and rejected it. Now listen. Who opposes and exalts himself all that is above God. Verse 5. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? 3 weeks. And he's already teaching them about Antichrist. And now you know what, it should be who, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. It should be capitalized. Either that or it's referring to Antichrist being revealed. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit restrain the earth? Through the church. And if the church is removed, what happens to the Holy Spirit? He leaves with it. Now the earth is unrestrained. Now what you have is total human chaos. But that isn't even the worst of it. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's why I equate verse 7 with the removal of verse 3. He's going to be taken out of the way. I just simply put it in the context. It has to be talking about the rapture. Now, this is not written in stone, but I do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Why? Because the Word of God does. It's not because I don't want to go through the tribulation or I'm afraid to do so. I have no business being here, neither does any other member of the body of Christ. God cannot deal with two separate individuals during the same dispensation. So he has to usher in the remainder of the dispensation of Israel so he can again continue his activities with Israel. Therefore, we have to be out of here. And the Holy Spirit leaves with us. Verse 8. And then, that's a very important time word. And then when? When the Holy Spirit has been removed, i.e. the rapture, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When? 7 years later, at the second advent. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish. Look at the last line. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When? In the church age. Verse 11. For this reason, what reason? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. God will send them, or literally allow, a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Can't make it any clearer than that. So we have then a very simple analysis. God allows a lie to be perpetrated so that those who are unbelievers at the rapture and heard the gospel will remain unbelievers throughout the tribulation and eventually be taken from planet Earth. And you say, well, then who is savable? All those that didn't hear. Well, how many haven't heard the gospel? How about a couple of billion? Billion. Well, you think the evangelistic activities that's going on right now are sufficient? It isn't even a scratch. It isn't even a scratch on the surface of those who have never heard the gospel. And what amazes me is that the 144,000 Jews are going to do in 3.5 years what the church hasn't been able to do in 2,000. They're going to evangelize the entire world. Of course, the very fact that they're sealed and unkillable helps. Their life cannot be taken. Now, I very rarely do this. We have 5 minutes left. It's not that I'm going to let you go home. Does anyone have any questions on this? Because it's not easy to take in one shot if you've never heard it before. Can you see the concept that once a person has heard the gospel and goes into the tribulation having heard the gospel, he is unsavable because he'll believe the lie instead of the truth? And what's Satan's lie? He will say those that were taken were the unbelievers. And those that remain, us, are the true believers. Delusion. Ken. Exactly. He's gone as well. Now, his omniscience is here, but his convicting ministry as it was prior, as we know it in the church age, differs greatly. It actually goes back to the same principle of the nation of Israel. And the evangelization that will be done is all the person has to do is call upon the name of the Lord and they'll be saved. And that, by the way, you remember, is from either Romans 9, 10, or 11, and that's all Jewish dispensation. That's the only part of the book of Romans that does not deal with the church age specifically. And it was good to hear Ron Merriman say that as well. Yes.
Could there forever be locked out because dispensation changes?
Well, true, but you see, you have those who were unsaved that came out of that same dispensation, but they're savable. The difference being they just didn't hear the gospel. These have. So as you witness to people, you've committed them to doom if they do not accept Christ as Savior, very simply. Now, don't get this sloppy idea. Well, I won't witness anyone anymore because they'll be savable. No, because you see, you don't know when the rapture is going to occur, and they may die without Christ and without hope. Now what have you done? So you just keep witnessing as you're supposed to. That's the order of the day. And it's up to them to make the decision one way or the other. And if they reject Christ as Savior, that rejection will carry right over into the tribulation. I think this is very strong language to indicate that. Very strong. Yes. In fact, this also explains why in the Revelation certain names were written, were removed from the Book of Life before they died. It's this crowd. A hardened his heart, yes. Yes, very similar. Yeah, the hardening of the heart, it's tantamount to the sin unto death to these individuals. They just built maximum scar tissue by rejecting Christ as Savior, and then compound that by adding a lie to the whole picture. By the way, God does not send the lie, he allows the lie. The lie comes from Satan. Okay. This is virtually, as you might know, unknown in most churches. Yes? Yes.
And they'd rather have the rock fall on them.
Exactly. Exactly. It appears like they're even given an offer. Okay, but their heart is so hardened that they say, "Nay, nay, nay, O King James. Rather let the rocks fall upon us that we may die lest we believe in the Lamb." So they'd rather be dead. Amazing. Of course, that also explains how can you have a group of individuals who have been raised under the majesty of Christ during the entire millennium and still end up unbelievers at the end. Because they were born of the believers that came out of the tribulation, but they're not in glorified bodies. And apparently there's going to be thousands of them. And then Satan is released for a little season, and he goes around to and fro on the face of the earth. He gathers the armies of these people against the Lord and his anointed, and they encircle the city of Jerusalem. God says, "I've had enough of this." And so he sends down a couple of firebolts, and that's the end of that. There's a moral to that story, too. Don't mess with God. The kids occasionally ask me questions like, "Well, why did God do that?" And the answer is always the same, because he wanted to. And we never question why God does what he does. You might, but we don't. You're still young enough and stupid enough to do that. But some people do. They lose a loved one. Why did God take that person? Not realizing they're better off. They are. They're better off. You know what it is? We get ticked that we didn't get to go. So, God, it's all your fault. All right, let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.